I don't think I've ever preached in a movie theater. I preached in some pretty like non-traditional kind of religious building type deals, but is this usually where a Christian preaches from, or does he go to the center? Right. Right, he walks around. Okay. I just didn't want to know. I just didn't want to do any radical sort of tradition breaking or anything. You guys seem like you're the kind of people that are really hung up on stuff like that. But when I walked in and saw the setup, Friday, I have a friend who is a, well, I guess he was selling alternative energy, then he became like a like Reiki breathing, I don't know, coach sort of like, you know, I mean, he's not a super athletic guy, so he can't be doing like yoga, but it's like the breathing part of it, right? Because he couldn't probably touch his toes. Not that I could either. It's not, you know, a harsh judgment. But he's also a stand-up comedian, and he was in an open mic, or not an open mic, he was in a sort of battle of the comics, which doesn't sound as cool as Battle of the Bands when you say it, but he was in like a battle of the comics deal Friday, which is really fun. And so it's one of those moments where, you know, you sit there and think, this would be so fun to like, you know, be up there and do comedy. And I got up, I thought, this is going to be sort of like that, right? I'll be on this theater stage and I'll hold the mic and I'll, you know. Then I got this mic and I felt like none of the comics use this, right? So now I feel like more like Janet Jackson or something, Rhythm Nation. Like, there's not many people who are old enough to really remember that, but here, probably. But I might be dating myself. So yeah, so this feels a little different. So I might be self-conscious for a minute until I can. I should take it down so I can't really see it because I can see it out of the corner of my eye. There we go. All right, and I'm gonna want to like do all these like moves, like I have a dance troupe behind me. Now, Christian was telling me that he's doing a series on the seven letters of Revelation, right? So I am not gonna, like, this is not gonna be part of the seven letters series. Although, did he do the spew one? I'll spew you out of my mouth yet. That's going to be great. I almost wanted to do that because I just want to say spew, you know, like from the pulpit or something. But, or book, or what do you call this? Not a pulpit, a. We do call it a pulpit. It's a very traditional name. Podium, right. I have a massive vocabulary. You call this podium, right? One word sounds like adium. I don't know. What's, doesn't really rhyme with much. But one of the things about the book of Revelation that is that a lot of scholars note is it's called apocalyptic literature. Now that's like kind of a huge word, apocalyptic, right? It's not something you throw around every day unless you hang out with like really strange people and the FBI probably watches you or something, right? But like if basically apocalyptic literature is this literature that kind of basically kind of lifts the veil of history, and it sort of shows that the way we perceive the world, maybe from like the embedded situation we're in, right, looks one way. But when you step back and take God's perspective of it, then it looks radically different, right? Almost like some of you who are like maybe some of you are visual artists, right? And if you're like up against a painting, like if you're looking at like you're not allowed to at the museum, right? Like, you know, like right here, right? If you look at it like that, right, you'll see a bunch of like swirls and you'll see a bunch of textures that look kind of, you know, not necessarily aesthetically pleasing to the eye. But if you step back, right, the beauty and the harmony of the piece will kind of come into view as you draw back from it. I think that's a lot like what a book like Revelation does, right? Now, what's interesting though, our culture, apocalyptic is like one of my favorite like movie genres. I'm a big sci-fi guy. Like I love like the Mad Max movies. I love like any apocalyptic. I even like the one with Tina Turner, Beyond Thunderdome, right? I even like The Postman. Like I'm the only person I've ever met that liked that movie of Kevin Costner's because it's like this apocalyptic sort of, you know, America falls apart and that sort of thing. But the difference is in our culture, like when we look at apocalyptic movies, right? They generally create fear, right? When you see a really good apocalyptic film, right, it generally shows that everything that you consider normal kind of falls apart and it becomes really scary, right? Then all of a sudden, you know, you have Mel Gibson like it could be scary without even an apocalyptic movie, but then he's driving around, right, in some car with a German Shepherd, and he pulls out dog food, and you think it's for the dog, and it's for him, right, and then people are coming, and everybody's in a motorcycle gang, not the friendly kind, but, an angry kind. And it creates fear, right? But the difference is apocalyptic literature in the Bible isn't meant to create fear, it's meant to create faith. Right? It's meant to say that really, that things that may actually ultimately fall apart someday are actually not the things that need to stay together. Right? And then when you, in your situation, may seem like you're falling apart, you really might, because of your relationship to God and Jesus Christ, you might be more together than you can ever imagine. And it's all a matter of perspective and seeing sort of from a different angle, where the beauty and the orchestration of this brushstroke, so the images come together, and you can see something that's much more whole and much more inspiring and much more faith-creating than if you were sort of right up against the painting. I say this because I went to a museum recently, and I got yelled at for standing above the line. Like, they had really good security. They're like, "Sir, step back." So I was imagining that I was going to be on Colbert's, like, tase thing. You know, like, he does these taser reviews of people that get tased. Now, we're not going to look at Revelation. We're going to look at a passage from the book of Mark today. But one scholar I was reading recently was talking about, we're going through regular church, we're going through the book of Mark, so I'm just sort of like, I'm like all Mark all the time, right? So that's why we're on Mark today. But what it has in common with Revelation is that Mark is sort of like one big apocalyptic book. Now, it doesn't talk about like dragons and the end of the world. There are some demons. But, well, it does talk about the end of the world explicitly a little bit. But most of it doesn't read like these highly symbolic end of the world sort of texts like we think of when we hear the word apocalyptic or something, right? Like the book of Revelation. But at every turn, there are these encounters with this mysterious figure, Jesus, who is constantly showing us that things aren't what they appear to be, that things that we think maybe are of ultimate concern are not really, and that outsiders may really, because of the way he sees things, be insiders, and that the way he's teaching people to and embodying his teaching shows that a lot of the way that God is going to fulfill his promises ultimately are in ways that people could never imagine. So it's one of these books that, like, from beginning to end, is almost like lifting the veil all the time. And you're seeing that everything gets reoriented, right, around this figure Jesus, right? And it's a great book because it's, first off, if you, like, I have ADHD, right? So, like, it reads fast, right? It's like boom, boom, boom. But Mark tells stories like somebody like in a bar would tell stories, right? You ever see somebody at a coffee shop, they go, and then when he like changes tenses, like, and then, so then, Pete walked in and Pete says, like in the English paper, your grammar teacher goes, you can't go past tense, then present tense, right? In a paper, you have to keep the tense. But, Mark just doesn't care about that because he's telling a story like somebody like, would tell a group of friends who's really excited and there's not transitions. That's when he goes, ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. So it's a fun kind of, when you read it like in big chunks, it's got this really fast-paced character. Right, and it's a book that, in great and poignant ways, right, kind of invites you to be in the position of the people around Jesus. In every story, Mark sort of lays out like who are you going to identify with as he tells his story of Jesus and shows you the people that are really, when the veil is lifted, where faith emerges and where it doesn't. And so with no further ado, we're going to go to our scripture reading. That's ATN, our code word. Everybody's going to ask you what that was. They're going to be so bummed when they figure out how uncreative it was, but it's okay. So this is from Mark, the fourth chapter, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and stirrings of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, this is like a short story that is sort of in the first kind of like third or fourth of Mark, right, depending on how you divide it up. And the disciples have been following Jesus for a little while, and they are like, they seem like the world's worst Sunday school class, right? They sort of like never seem to get it, right? And if you, and they eventually will get it, right? Because we're here, and we're here because by God's grace and spirit, they did get it and became witnesses to the transforming cosmic event God did in and as Jesus, right? But that's not, but the advantage is like we get to see them kind of on the way, right? Now, this is one of these stories where they're clearly, again, on the way. And I want to just like look at two really like simple questions. This won't be like a really kind of, if you were looking for like a kind of plumb the depths, exceedingly nuanced, rhetorical examination of this text. It's not what we're going to do. I just want to ask two questions. The first one will probably be obvious to most of us, and the second one may be a little less obvious. The first question, why are the disciples afraid? Right? Why are they afraid? I went sailing for the first time in my life, like maybe a year and a half ago or so, a year and a half, 2 years ago. And I have this friend who, his name's Dave, he's retired. He sold this software company that he created, right? Is independently wealthy, is just the coolest guy. And he used to love to hang out and talk about the Bible and read theology books and stuff together. And he was like, "Look, my wife and I want to take you out on our boat." And I thought that was really, I mean, it sounded really cool. And so I drive down a couple hours to this little marina where they have their boat in Maryland. It's beautiful. It's the biggest boat in the marina, right? It's this wonderful sailboat. It was just awesome. We hung out. I got there at night. We actually slept like in the boat and everything. And then the next morning, we headed out, right? And we wound up on the Chesapeake Bay. Now, it was, I'll tell you, I am not like a natural like seafaring person. Some of you have grown up in Red Bank where there are boats. I mean, you sort of are growing gills. You've been around the water so much, right? Like, that's not, that wasn't me. So I wasn't like a big seafarer type of guy. So, but I was sort of getting my sea legs, figuring things out. And after a few hours, I even steered. I have this great picture on my Facebook page where I had the Superman shirt. I felt like, you know, like Gilligan or something. But before the storm, right, I was sort of, you know, sailing, and I felt great. I'm like, I'm a natural at this. He's like, "You're doing great." And I'm like, "Gosh, I should have been a seaman. I mean, look at me. Maybe I should join the Navy. Look, I felt great, right?" Then we're cooking, and it's amazing. I mean, this guy had like really did it right. He had a barbecue. He was cooking steaks on the. I mean, it's a really cool sailboat. And but you know, those of you who know something about boats, I mean, sailboats are not like big yachts, right? They're not like these big. I mean, they are. You know, even if the water's relatively calm, you feel a little bit of, you know, rocking and swaying. But, you know, I got used to that. Then just before dinner, the wind kicks up. And we start, you know, going back and forth a lot more. The water, it really, the choppiness of the water really increased. Then, I mean, the sky got dark, there was lightning, there was thunder, there was, it was scary. Like, I was like Mr. Seafarer. I was like, is it okay if I just go below deck? He's like, oh yeah, fine. I mean, his wife is like battening the hatches and all this stuff, and I'm just like scared. I'm like crying downstairs, like, please don't let us die, please don't let us die, please don't let us die. And I mean, I could not believe the ability of this thing to just go back and forth. I thought we were definitely going to like turn over. And eventually, with relative quickness, like with what seemed like an eternity, but I mean, I'm sure it was like not that long considering the tumultuous nature of the whole thing, right? It after a while, it calmed down. I mean, the waters were still choppy, but the wind and the rain and the thunder and stuff stopped. I mean, I was like green in the face for hours. I mean, I'm sitting there, and they had this beautiful meal they made. I'm like, this is great. And I'm like, gosh, please don't puke on the floor. Please don't puke on the floor. I was still unsettled for hours afterwards. It took a while for my stomach to calm down, that kind of thing. And when I think of, when I read this story, you know, what's remarkable is I can't imagine like that the disciples, some of them at least were seafaring people. Right, and they were still terrified, right? But in the midst of this, I mean, I kind of thought before that experience, oh, I mean, come on, there's a storm, and you got Jesus. I mean, how bad could it be? I mean, if Jesus was the captain, I would have been terrified that day, right? And that was just in like the Chesapeake Bay, right? But I think that like why the disciples are afraid, on one level, is kind of obvious, right? When the storm kicks up, when the waves look like they're going to capsize a ship that you're in, right? You obviously are afraid, right? There's a fear because all of a sudden nature becomes your adversary, right? All of a sudden, those of you remember, you know, back in high school English, right? Or maybe some of you are dreading high school English right now, right? You always learn about these plot sort of devices that most writers use. There's like man versus himself, man versus man, right? And now it would be like man versus zombies, right? Like, because that's like, seems like every other year we have. But one big one, right, is man versus nature, the perfect storm. And a whole tradition of literature and film that depicts the fear that overtakes us when nature becomes seemingly like an enemy to us. And threatens to swallow us up and devour us. Maybe there's nothing, perhaps, more fear-inducing in that regard than the sea, right? Because it has this, it's seemingly, when things get like that, it almost seems alive, right? It almost seems like it wants to swallow us up. Right? When you think of natural disasters like we've had, you know, like, for instance, in recent memory, Hurricane Katrina, when the seas go beyond their limits, I mean, they just come in and they just disintegrate the order we've created, right? And so it's no wonder on one level that the disciples are afraid because the ominous power of the sea confronts them. There's I used to be a fan of a show that some of you may know and some of you may not, but there was a show called The West Wing that ran for 7 seasons. It was great drama, and Martin Sheen was the president. I almost just laughed because I said Sheen out loud. Like I was thinking, like, all these Charlie Sheen references are coming to my head now. Martin Sheen was the president, and he was great, really compelling kind of president, right? And there was one episode where he was a Democratic president, and the Democrats had generally been favorable to labor unions, but he was also really sympathetic to the growing global economy and free trade. And he had to explain to some labor union representatives that they just couldn't control the economy, right? And that it was tough, but there were jobs that were leaving America that were never coming back. And the labor unions didn't understand it. One of his trusted advisors didn't understand it. He's like, we made promises to these people, you know, that we were going to be sympathetic to workers, to labor. And Martin Sheen, the president, at the end, after this episode where everybody, it's kind of a disheartening episode. Everybody seems to be disheartened, right? Martin Sheen tells a story of this 11th century Danish king named Canute, who every year would go to the shore, right, with all of his subjects gathered and tell the waves to stop. And he would shout at them, stop, stop. And of course, the waves didn't stop. The tide just rolled in and out. And the king did that, Sheen explains, to remind his subjects of his limits. That some things just couldn't be controlled. That there are some things that even for a relatively compassionate and able ruler like him were just beyond his control. Right? And when people came to his court, people sometimes looked at him as if he could stop the waves. And Sheen, playing President Bartlett, says, you know, maybe that would be a good idea for all of my advisors and I to go out to the beach and try to tell the waves to stop so that people would know the real finitude and limits we feel in the job. This is one of the things I think that is so unsettling, right, about natural disasters, is because, especially for, I mean, if they're terrifying for pre-modern people, like the disciples, who don't have early warning systems for tornadoes and that sort of thing, and don't have the same sorts of engineering capacities we do for shelters and things like that, I think in one way, they're even more debilitating for modern people. I remember a woman who, at a church I served, had cancer, and her name was Jean. And I used to visit with Jean, and she had a very unique kind of cancer in the lymph nodes that just would go in and out. I mean, she would go into remission, out of remission, and the doctors were baffled. Her husband was a biochemist. He did tons of research on this unique form of cancer. And I said to her, you know, this is just, Jean, this is so brutal. She said, what do you mean? I said, I mean, your life is just so fragile, right? I mean, you just never know, you know, what the deal is with this thing. You just never know what's going to happen. You just never know when it's going to go into remission, when it's going to come out of it, when it's going to come, when it's going to go. She said, Scott, your life is the same way. I just have a condition that puts my fragility right in front of me. So much of our life, right, as modern people, is spent not being fragile, right? So when a natural occurrence like a severe storm knocks out our power for 8 hours, I mean, we're like a beetle on our back, right? What do we do, right? Because we're a culture that really we feel as though we are imbued with immense power, don't we? On a sort of macro level, right? I mean, you just kind of, I mean, I think it's a good reminder, right? I love this story about the, you know, this king just shouting at the sea. Look, it's just a good reminder that things don't always obey us. I was reading a book about a woman who was an author, and she took a year, and her family ate locally for a year, right? They only ate what they could get locally, like pre-modern people would, right? So, you know, they don't, I mean, it's just, so, is it, most people in world history would be shocked that we can eat strawberries in December, right? That you'd have to wait months to eat those summer fruits like peaches and things that you just delight in, right? Because we've created a whole system that it almost just seems like, well, strawberry, they just, where do they come from? They come from aisle 7, you know? That's where they come from. No strawberries. What is the machine in aisle 7 now? Come on. What's remarkable about this woman and her family's story is just like they had to learn like to just eat what the ground gave, right? What could be farmed, what meat was available. Right? And there's a humility and a gratitude that comes, right? Because when we live in a culture like ours, when things go awry, when storms come, right, when these natural disasters come, or maybe biological disasters in our own bodies, loved ones we know, all of a sudden we are keenly aware that we're not in control anymore, that we're not in control. And so on one level, the disciples, why they're afraid, I mean, it's sort of obvious, right? I think we'd all be afraid in the midst of a storm. I know, like I said, my first storm experience, that I was terrified. And yet, I think in a culture like ours, the nature of this fear, this very natural fear, human fear, that you'd find in any generation, it's amplified because of the degree of denial of our finitude and our mortality and our weakness that we spend so much time with technology, right, suppressing. Even the way we deal with death. I mean, once in a while you see a funeral procession, right? Mostly it's during the late morning or something when you're not on the road, you're working, doing something else, right? Once in a while. There's that, you know, in the movie, in Monty Python's Holy Grail, right? There's this scene, which is kind of morbid, right? Where the medieval guy is coming, bring out your dead, right? And these people, you know, it smells terrible and they're just throwing your bodies out and it's so horrible and gross and yet funny in a weird way. But most cultures had issues like that, right? We find a way to mute death, to mute sickness, to mute our vulnerability, right? And so when we can't avoid it with some natural disaster, we just feel powerless, like in the earthquake in Haiti, right? Maybe we feel even more powerless as a culture because you see your exposure to it when it does happen. You see these disasters in places you'll never even visit, maybe. And yet you still see their power. And then it sort of evokes this constant cycle, right? So that's not the most interesting question, I think, why they're afraid. That's pretty obvious. The strange thing is, after Jesus responds, why do they become more afraid? Isn't that weird? Did you think about that when you read that? Did that strike anybody as strange? After Jesus calms the storm, they become more afraid, not less afraid. In my instance, when the storm calmed down, even though like the filet mignon didn't look as appetizing to me, I was definitely less afraid, okay? Definitely. Why are they more afraid after the storm has calmed? Why are they more afraid? Incidentally, it's interesting to note, too, like, in my experience on the Chesapeake, and this guy said this was one of the worst quick little storms this guy had ever seen. The wind stopped, but the water didn't immediately stop, right? So, I mean, far be it to think this is some coincidence that Jesus just thought, you know, like, come on, let me roll the hard six here, you know? I mean, all right, stop. No, I mean, he stops the wind and the waves. And they're even more afraid. I'll never forget, I was working with a campus ministry organization in Pittsburgh for several years. And we were doing, our whole staff used to get together every 6-7 weeks and do like training stuff together. It was really life-giving time. And the theme for that given weekend was racial reconciliation. And so we were talking about the nature of racism in our society and the nature of sort of systemic injustice. And for part of the exercise, we were watching some clips from the Rodney King riot that happened several years back in LA after the Rodney King verdict. And the white folks in my small group all remarked about how terrible it was, how they couldn't imagine what being a citizen in those areas would have been like during the riots and all the chaos. And my friend Tim was African American and had a great kind of urban youth ministry that he oversaw that was citywide. He was just a great, wise guy. He said, yeah. And he said, without a tone of judgment, but he just quietly said, yeah, you know, it is one thing. It is scary chaos, right? It's one thing to fear chaos. It's another thing to fear the system. He says, those people aren't just scared when things are chaotic. It's funny, a suburban neighborhood, but I've spent a lot of time in Philadelphia, fairly wealthy. The population is 93% white, and the traffic stops I just saw are accounted for. The number of people they stop in the area, the police, are 91% black. And you can't tell me blacks are just that much reckless drivers in the neighborhood, right? It's one thing to fear chaos, right? It's one thing to fear nature when it doesn't have a face, even though it seems like it does, and maybe like the perfect storm, even when the seas come, you can anthropomorphize it, you can almost see it like an arm, but you know it's not. Right? It's one thing to fear chaos, it's another thing to fear the system. Right? It's another thing when normalcy bears down on you. There's a passage in Job 9 that talks about how the Lord is the one, he's the only one that tramples the waves. It was real clear to them, right? Really clear to them that this was the Lord in their midst. Some of you, like, I don't know if there's a sort of a trend in kind of New York Times book review sort of culture. There's lots of books, guys like Bart Ehrman and other stuff. They get on Colbert and stuff and they say, well, early on, people just thought Jesus was a disciple, was just a great teacher, and then later it took centuries. The Da Vinci Code is based on this, right? It took centuries for them to realize, for the church to come up with the idea that Jesus was God. Mark is written probably in the 60s, like 30 years after Jesus' death, and they're already telling these stories before that. Mark's just one that's writing them down. It's clear, if you know anything about the Old Testament, Mark's telling this story to say, gosh, this is God in their midst. This is God in their midst. And I think that they become more afraid because when they're confronted with Jesus in the fullness of this unveiling of his power. It's funny though, they know enough to ask him, "What? Don't you care about us?" And yet when he demonstrates his power over the waves, they're more scared than they were before. You know, when I was reading something recently by a guy who was talking about the phenomenon of atheism and why, like, we've needed to get the death of God in our society and why the atheism is so kind of faddish today, right? One of the things the guy was saying is that most of us, if our image of God is something like us writ large, like Bruce Almighty, right? Like, God is somebody kind of just like us, but with lots of powers, right? I never forget seeing the Ali G character on the HBO show. He was interviewing some religious people. He says, I mean, if God has all these great powers, why doesn't he like use them like David Blaine, you know, the magician? But suddenly that's what we think. Our biggest fear, I think, is that deep down maybe God is like us, right? Maybe God is like the gods on Mount Olympus that you read about as a kid sometimes in elementary school. I mean, when you read a lot of ancient mythology cross-culturally, the gods seem like characters on Jersey Shore with lots of superpowers. And maybe they're thinking, oh my gosh, Jesus knows we didn't believe. Here he comes. He's like an angry situation, and the situation's going to come down on us. This is so common all throughout Scripture, too. When people see an unveiling of God's glory, their first inclination is to be afraid. And you know what? There might be something to that. Not because that God might be like some Jersey Shore character, although that's a pretty ancient common notion. And maybe not a silly one, again, if we think that, gosh, sometimes our starting point for thinking about God is thinking about ourselves. And gosh, on one of your bad days with ultimate power, what do you think the world would look like if you had the reins for a day? It's really interesting. The way Mark tells the story, if you know, like some of you, if you're like familiar with your Old Testament, right, if you've been to a lot of Bible studies here at Orb or something, you might know something about the book of Jonah. Jonah is a prophet in the Old Testament, and God wants him to go to Nineveh to prophesy, right, to call these people to repentance. He doesn't want to go, so he hops a boat out of town. And a storm just like this one kicks up. And in fact, scholars will tell you, if you look at the way Mark tells the story, and the way Jonah tells his account of this storm, they're really similar, right? The storms kick up and everything, and all of a sudden, Jonah knows, you know what the deal is? I got to get off this boat, and this storm will stop. This is judgment against me for disobedience. I got to get off this boat. And the disciples, the guys on the boat, rather, in Jonah's time, they throw him off the boat into the sea, and the storm stops. Just like in Mark's story. Jesus in Matthew, he doesn't say it here, but I think it's implied here because the way Mark tells the story. In Matthew, he says to some people who are asking him about what he's up to and his mission. He's like, look, and they ask him to perform wondrous signs. He says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. What happened to Jonah? He was thrown into the sea. The waves stopped. He was swallowed up into the belly of a huge fish for 3 days. And then he was spit up and became a witness to the Ninevites and created faith and repentance through God's use of him. Jesus says, that's the only sign you're going to get. Now, the disciples, I think, why they're so, one reason they may be even more afraid. And one of the reasons I think maybe there's an inclination in us to be afraid when we really meditate on God's power and holiness is, gosh, how's God going to judge me? I mean, I can imagine the disciples saying, gosh, he did care about us. We didn't have faith. Here it comes. He's going to let us have it now. You see, what advantage we have that we know now that they didn't know it in the midst of that reality was that Jesus would be thrown into the sea, but not in the Sea of God, not in that sea right there. But that what Jesus is saying in Matthew is that my cross and resurrection will be like Jonah. I'll be thrown into the sea so that the ultimate storm of life could never overcome you, so that the judgment of God that we all deserve, right? We all know if we've sort of played a movie of our lives and had to show it to everybody unedited, we'd be mortified, right? Because it's not just the highlight reels, but the tragic parts. And to take that before God, the fear is that, gosh, just like the disciples, we didn't believe, what's he going to do? Jesus' cross and resurrection are a sign that the storm will never overtake us. Will never overtake us. And this is why in the midst of life's storms, right, in the midst of life's storms, that we can take comfort that when we feel like we're submerged because we're united to Jesus in faith, that just as he rose from the storm, we'll rise with him. Not because of anything in us, but because he was thrown off the boat so that we could experience the peace and tranquility of a calm sea and beautiful breeze. I never forget the story of B.B. Warfield, a professor at Princeton Seminary. Some of you have ever spent some time at Princeton. He's a guy that was a big professor there in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he got married to his wife. There's a big Warfield lounge. Most people think it's named for him. It's actually named for his wife. The first week they were married, right, they went on their honeymoon to Europe, and they're in Germany, and they are in a boat, and a storm comes upon them. And the lightning almost hits their boat, and I mean, she's traumatized. And it was so psychologically debilitating for her for some reason. She was basically an invalid the rest of her life. He could never leave her side for more than an hour or two. And this guy who was a sought-after speaker, sought-after preacher, right, he just spent his time teaching his classes and staying by her side. I wonder, I think about this, would you marry someone if you knew that a week or two into it, they'd become an invalid and that would be who you're yoked to? Would you do that with your beloved today? That's a really hard question. It's not meant to sort of it's not something I mean for, it's not answerable, right? It's really challenging. It's like, but you know what? The book of Revelation tells us, 13:8, Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Before you were created, he knew you. And not just on your good days, but on your worst days. And on your worst days, he said, you know what? I, the eternal Son, am going to be destined to become the forsaken Son, so that you can become an embraced son or daughter of God. One of my favorite verses for heaven in Hebrews 10 says, the assembly of the firstborn. You know, in ancient culture, when the firstborn got all the fruits, right? It says the gathering of the kingdom is a place where no one feels like the second son or daughter, where no one feels left out. Why? Because in the midst of the ultimate storm of judgment, Jesus was thrown off the boat so that we could dwell with him, not in fear, but in faith and freedom. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, for being submerged so that we could have the air and oxygen and life of the Spirit in our lungs, in our lives, and breathe in your grace. We pray that we'd be changed deeply the more we meditate on that. It's in his name, the true Jonah, that we pray. Amen.